Turn again to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13. It's a timely passage and message, as it is today the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church around the world. And Jesus speaks here about persecution, among other things. So Mark 13, beginning at verse 1 through verse 23. Let's hear the word of God to us this morning. "And as he," that is the Lord Jesus, "went out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, 'Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered, said to him, 'Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?' And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it's not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that's on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that's in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord shall shorten those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, he is there,' believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. As far as the word of God. The congregation, you know that there are various opinions about the end times, about the prophecies of the last day and the final judgment, when it will be, and what specific events will lead up to it, what the last days will be like. Much guesswork has been done. Confusion, really, throughout the ages. And all those predictions that have been made did not happen. Many a time people have attributed the time you read about to their time and their day, and it passed. And yet there is a partial fulfillment in here that has happened. The destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus died and arose. But in the passage, it's not just about that. There's more about it. And as all these predictions that have been made fail to happen, so the ones that are being made today likely won't happen either. So this chapter helps us to understand some of the basics. Emphasize some. Does not intend to satisfy our curiosity, so you won't be hearing anything about any predictions as when I think it might happen or not. It's not to satisfy our curiosity. This all is written not to predict, but to prepare. As if it would be coming today. So then it doesn't matter. Whenever it happened, you're ready. That's the point of all these messages. It's a warning to not try to calculate all that, but simply to be ready. Now, some things we can learn from it, as we hope to see, but the key is, and we will consider that passage we read, but I'll just read verse 13 of Mark 13. You shall be hated of all men. That's pretty inclusive. For my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So our theme is ready for Christ's sake. There's three parts in this passage. And we might go back and forth a little bit to get at it. The first aspect is be ready for subtle deception. That's already a good indication to be careful to not do any predicting here. Second, be ready for fiery persecution. Literally fiery for many. Many who died at the stake. In the fire. Literal fire. Others in different ways, fiery. But third, for eternal salvation. So ready for Christ's sake. For subtle deception. For fiery persecution. But then the perspective when it opens up for eternal salvation. It's through a short window of time. This is the goal of the message. And it's a timely message, as I said already, that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I hope in class to spend some time on that. Watch a little video and also discuss some of the things what's happening in these days. We know that, perhaps you do, that in the past century more Christians have been put to death than in all the centuries before that combined. And it's increasing. drastically. We haven't experienced it yet here, at least not in that bold sense, but we know, you can see, you watch, you can see the seeds of it being sown. So first then, be ready for Christ's sake for subtle deception. We just have to get this going for Steve here. Is he up there? All right. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Just nod if you can hear me. Okay, he can. All right, that's good. So this is Mark 13, verse 13. I already talked with Steve yesterday. He knows that the sermon will be about this. So ready for Christ's sake, subtle deception, for fiery persecution, and for eternal salvation. First then, for subtle deception. We started in verses 1 and 2. And as he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." You can hear the awe in his voice, in the description. It was indeed a magnificent temple. It was beautiful. Magnificent. But Jesus says, "Seest thou these great buildings?" Verse 2. "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, yeah, it looks great, but it is not. And it will all be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean that church buildings do not matter, that we can be careless about what it looks like. That's not the conclusion to take. We do keep it neat and clean, and we worship God respectfully. This is what we sometimes refer to as the sanctuary. Not because this is a sanctuary in and of itself, but when God speaks, it becomes a sanctuary. Because ultimately the church is not a building, but people. When we see this and read this, it's still the Tuesday. Already a number of sermons we've had on that same Tuesday of the last week of Jesus walking upon the face of the earth. And then when they leave the temple, and it's likely, by the way everyone understands it, to be the last time that Jesus left the temple, which is his last visit before his death. And they would go through the valley, and they would go to the Mount of Olives. And as they would ascend the Mount of Olives, they have a beautiful view of the temple. Because the Mount of Olives is a bit higher than Mount Moriah, on which the temple is built. And Peter and James and John ask him privately, in just quietly perhaps, on the side a little bit, "Tell us, Jesus, when shall these things be? When will all that happen, the destruction of the temple? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" That already gives you a hint that is more than the destruction of the temple Jesus spoke about. It's only mentioned here that there will be not one stone left upon the other of the temple. But clearly they have more to ask. Jesus must have said more in Matthew 24, where you see the parallel history. You read, they ask, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Not just the destruction of the temple, but also of thy coming again. And they even ask also, in addition to that, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" We see this two things Jesus evidently had been talking about. The end of Jerusalem, the temple, and the end of the world. It's a good thing to keep this in mind as we listen further. When will the temple be destroyed? But they are also asking, when will be the end of the world? And you're coming again. And what will happen just before that? What's the sign of it? How can we know it's there? And the answer Jesus gives, makes very clear that it's not just about the end of Jerusalem or just about the end of the world. It's about both. Now, it's maybe not as clear as we would like it to be, but what is clear, very clear, as that it's the end of one dispensation, the beginning of another. So it's the end and also a continuation or a new beginning. New dispensation. Move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When the church in the Old Testament was almost exclusively for the Jews, the gospel was for them. But the gospel is not just going to be for them, it was also through them to the rest of the world. And that moves us, of course, in the New Testament dispensation. The New Testament era or time period. Worldwide gospel privileges. So then Jesus gives his first take heed. There's three of them here. Actually fourth, but the fourth one is in the final part of the chapter. Verse 5. Jesus answering began to say, after they asked the question, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." So don't be deluded. Don't be deceived about what this one or that one will say. Listen to me. Listen to my word. Take heed means be ready. Watch out. Be on the alert. Lest you be deceived, misled, tricked to believe in error, whether it be in timing of the events or whether it be about the gospel itself. Because it will be a very subtle deception. Later on we'll read that if it were possible, even the elect would be misled, seduced. So you better know what you believe to be true. It's going to be a subtle, a cunning, a very crafty deception by false teachers in the church. Jesus makes it very clear, you know, I'm not talking about the world now, I'm talking about the church. From among you, many will say, for six, shall come in my name, pretending to be my servants, saying I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. But the word Christ in the King James is in italics. Saying I am, in other words, saying I speak on behalf of God. Be alert. It's deception. Again, appearance. Just like this beautiful temple. Beautiful appearance. And so here it's a beautiful appearance, but what's on the inside? Looks good. Sounds good. Singing sounds beautiful. But is it? Well, Jesus says, that isn't. It's going to be very clear. It's not just simply about a building being destroyed, but it's about Jesus. That's why my theme is, for Christ's sake, be ready for Christ's sake, let him be your focus. They'll talk in my name and about me, but it's not for my sake. Don't listen to smooth talkers. But let the word be your guide. So how do you need to be ready? Know the scriptures intimately. You and I could not know the scriptures good enough to be ready for this. Those false teachers may claim to represent me, but be not deceived. They may say that the end of the world is near, but don't believe it. Be not deceived. It's very clear that it's not the end of the world. when Jerusalem will fall. Jesus goes on in verse 7 and 8. Notice, as I read verse 7 and 8, what are the two telltale signs that the end will not be near when Jerusalem will fall? Verse 7, when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Well, it's plain enough. All these things are going to happen. It's going to be terrible. And then he goes on, verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So clearly not the end. It's the beginning of sorrows. And you know, if you would look at the original language, it's actually these are the beginnings of birth pangs. Labor pains. That's the word sorrows that's used here. It's almost like Jesus using, say, it's like a new child is being born. The seed has come. Yeah, there'll be terrible things happening. Just like when a child's being born, there's labor, a pain. But the end is a baby is born. Promised blessings accompany it. Sufferings, yes, but through sufferings, glory, salvation, victory. Many terrible signs, wars, earthquakes, famines, and troubles, but they've been all along. And yes, even the end of the temple, but not the end of the world. So, the judgment, the end of the temple, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, is in the first place a judgment upon Israel's rejection of the Messiah, of their Messiah. He came to his own and they received him not. So that destruction of Jerusalem is in the first place a judgment upon them. But it's not all there is to it. It is also, second, a warning about the remaining time. Very clear. And thirdly, a foreshadowing of the final judgment. So it's a judgment for them. It's a warning for them and us. And it's also a foreshadowing of the final judgment all in once. I struggled with this. I looked up against preaching on it. It's complicated. So, what Jesus is saying, it's not going to be a peace and prosperity gospel. As many Christians today make it out to be. That doesn't fit this. It doesn't fit the entire word. It's not going to be an easy walk. Smooth ride. Totally not what Jesus said. Many times. It's very important to understand. And then he goes on to say, in verse 9, but take heed, the second take heed to yourselves. So not only take heed to what others say and think, but take heed to yourself what you think. He adds the word to yourselves to that. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up into councils and synagogues. You shall be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. For a testimony against them that persecute you. It was meant to be for them, but since they do not repent and believe and they persecute you, it's going to be a testimony against them. But it's for my sake. For my sake, he says. For my sake. For a testimony, a witness against them. Even though it was intended to be for them. So the word take heed to yourself, that comes to us too. Not just take heed about what other people think and say, but what do I say? What do I think? What do I believe? And how do I live by it? It's the question. For Christ's sake and for a testimony against them. So there'll be time of troubles and heresies, So much so that many people and true believers in the world think this is going wrong. It doesn't seem like it, it doesn't look like it, it doesn't feel right. Jesus says, I told you, it's going to be that way. Troubles, heresies in the church. You see, it's interesting that, and I want us to think about that. In a church in North America, there's no persecution. Maybe the second point doesn't apply to North America. Indeed, not yet. But what about the first point? Have we caved in many ways for subtle heresies, as Jesus warned us against? Living actually pretty smooth life like the rest of those around us. Testimony. You got to be a testimony for my sake, he says. That's why verse 10, he follows right up against it. He says, for my sake, for a testimony against them, and the gospel must first be preached among all nations. In other words, that's my testimony. Through you, for them or against them. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached, published to all nations, so that you may be saved and others may be saved by means of you. And if they don't, then it's against them and on their own account. You'll be saved and you'll be safe if you persevere. Verse 13, I'll just jump ahead a little bit. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, so clearly the end is not there, but those that endure through all this to the end, whether it be the end of the world or the end of your life, shall be saved. The word end is not just a final point, but it's also the goal and the purpose of life in the original. Don't give up. Endure. Those that endure. The word endure can also have the word patience and perseverance in it. Don't give up by appearances. Remember what I said. Give heed to my words. Don't be deceived by appearance, but be guided by truth. And the truth you know, as it were, he says, because in verse 23 he made it very plain, he says, but take heed, that's the third take heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. All things you need to know, not to figure out the exact date of my return, but all things you need to live to that moment and to be ready. I foretold you. Foretold you. And not just only told you, but I foretold you, mean I told you the details of what's going to happen then. When the time comes, we'll know. What he's actually doing is saying, be forewarned so that you may be forearmed. Have the right weapons ready. Which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The whole armor. Not a steel sword, but a Spirit sword. Know the truth. The Word. Be intimately familiar with it. You cannot be intimately familiar with the Word of God enough. Because the deception is subtle. Very subtle. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust other people. But be guided by my word, Jesus says, and by my Holy Spirit. Not the unholy spirits, but by Holy Spirit. And in the end, in verses 21 and 22, if there be any man shall come to you, lo, here is Christ. It says actually the same thing as he said earlier in verse 6. Or he is there or here, believe him not. For false Christs, plural. We often think about the Antichrist, but John writes in his letters that many Antichrists are already here. False Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. They'll do miracles. It'll be so impressive that if God wouldn't forbid it, even the elect would be seduced. That's so overpowering it will be. Shall show signs and wonders to seduce if it were possible. Thanks be to God it isn't. Even the elect. But take heed. Three times. It's a pretty solemn warning. Be not discouraged by deception. Be ready for that. But also not be discouraged. Be not discouraged by persecution. And that brings us to the second point. The fiery persecution. So what's happening here, even though the Jews are fully, completely accountable for the rejection of their Messiah, and therefore suffered horrific consequences for over 2,000 years already, it was yet part of God's plan to bring the gospel to you and to me today. Because by the rejection of the Jews, their rejection of the Messiah, that God would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But even though it was his plan, they are not excused. I read once that the Jews have been in captivity many a time. But no captivity was as long as the one they're in today. More than 2,000 years. Or about 2,000 years. It was part, though, of God's amazing plan to bring the gospel to all the nations. While at the same time maintaining that every one of the Jews that would repent and believe in Jesus would still be saved. He didn't reject them altogether. Any one of them and any one of any nation, all nations that would repent and believe the gospel is saved. Paul makes a point very clearly in Romans 9 through 11. We should read these chapters where he puts the whole scenario in front. And I'll just read verse 11 of chapter 11, where Paul writes, "Have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall," meaning beyond recovery? "Is it hopeless? God forbid," he says. "But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy." Paul is saying, God will work a great work among the Gentiles so that the Jews will start thinking, wait a minute, what did we do? Look at these Gentiles, they have something that we lost. Let's go back to the Lord our God. And they will. When? Well, we read it in Romans 11:25, when the fullness of the Gentiles shall have come in. When the last of the Gentile elect have come in, the Jews will somehow return to their God. They will look upon him, Jesus, upon me, whom they pierced. Actually, there was a prophecy from Zechariah 12. They shall look upon me, whom they pierced. Put to the cross. Not to exclude the Jews. Paul himself was a Jew and saved. And many of the 3,000 that were saved on Pentecost were Jews. They were also proselytes, Gentiles. So, to reject Christ comes with a great cost. Incomparable. That's eternal. But even to accept Christ comes with a cost too. Not to become a Christian, that's free. But to be one and to follow Jesus will come at great cost. Jesus makes it clear. It's not going to be a breeze way, an easy walk. If indeed you're serious about following and imitating Jesus. That's really what you see happening in a lot of these countries where the Christians are being persecuted today. The more fervently they follow Jesus and witness in spite of danger, the more people are being converted. We hope to look at that in our class a bit more. So in other words, to be a follower of Jesus does not mean you're going to be free of suffering. The Lord may actually lay more suffering on you than on the unbeliever. Because God knows that the greatest suffering for the unbeliever is yet to come. But the suffering He lays upon us is to test us, to put us to the test, and to purge us from the dross that's still in us. As somebody once said, that suffering upon the earth is all the hell the believer will see. The good things that the unbeliever enjoy will all the heaven they'll have. That's a perspective. So believers will be at someday free of suffering, but not yet. They will suffer horrific persecution. I call it fiery, because literally by the fire, but sometimes even by another way of fire, by mental agonies or whatever it may be. It's like being put in the oven of affliction to be purged. Not always by little fire. Before we look at what Jesus says about that persecution, I want you to just stop and consider a moment and reflect upon this reality. When Jesus says that in the world you shall have persecution, why don't we have it? I want you to think about that. That's actually one of the questions. Years ago, my brother, when he went to the Soviet Union, the Christians asked him. They could not understand that my brother could have a job and all that and prosperity, have a nice house and everything. They were puzzled by that. Doesn't mean that we're not true Christians, but we surely are privileged Christians if indeed we give heed. It's comfortable and easy, really, to be a Christian in North America still. Jesus, verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they, what, may possibly deliver you? They shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues you shall be beaten, not in the marketplace in the first place, but I'll get to that too. And you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. I already mentioned some of that. So first of all, persecuted by the church, but then also by the world. You'll stand alone. If the world does it, we can figure that out. We can understand. But the church? How could that possibly be true? Before rulers and kings. Jesus says, for my sake, for a testimony on them, against them. It won't be easy, but it will be necessary. Not only because of me, but also against them. On the last day, this will add to their condemnation, but it also will add to your salvation and glory. It will add to your glory. Your works will follow you. Consider their end and your own end, and be my witness. And if they kill you, let it be just for the testimony you've carried of me. Jesus said to Paul, when he was still Saul at the time on the way to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't just say my followers. Jesus so closely identifies with his followers because we so closely identify with him. And in the world, he says, you shall suffer tribulation. They shall hate me because they shall hate you because they hate me. That's why the gospel must be published, preached. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So Matthew 24, Jesus speaks again about the end being after that, beyond the part of the fall of Jerusalem. In other words, while it's your time, before it's too late, make sure you repent, and those that you know would repent too, that they would hear it. It's urgent. But then he gives an encouragement, isn't it? If you read how, in verse 11, he says, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever you are given in that hour, speak ye, for it's not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So Jesus, if they will put you before the councils and the churches and before the governments and kings, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Ghost will give you what to speak. Because it's my testimony. It's my Holy Spirit will speak my word to them. And if they hear and repent, blessed be the Lord. If they're not, it's a testimony against them. But it's for your good. But then he also goes, of course, talks about verse 12, a very dreadful part. I can hardly imagine it, can you, when you read this? Now the brother shall betray the brother to death. Imagine your brother would go to somebody in the government and say, my brother's a Christian. Oh, okay, thanks. He'd be arrested and put to death. It's not just like an accidental thing. The brother shall betray the brother to death. Like Judas betrayed Jesus to death. And the father the son. And the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Can you imagine your children would cause you to be put to death? How much they must hate you then? Well, Jesus, it's because they hate me. That's why. No matter how morally upright they may seem to be, they're all God haters by nature. Be ready, he says, in the church, in the world, in the family, for my name's sake. Be ready and endure, persevere, even when it will get from bad to worse. And that brings us to a very difficult verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, could also be he ought not, standing in a place where he shouldn't be standing, let him that reads understand. Go back to Daniel and read about it. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. What in the world is that abomination of desolation? Standing where it ought not. In Matthew 24, the parallel passage says, when you will see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Oh, that's where, standing where it ought not. It's the holy place. Remember, talk about the temple. Then know it's time to flee. That's a short-term prophecy. It'll happen in your lifetime. And it did. The first fulfillment. Actually, it's not the first, it's the second, or maybe the tenth. Because how many times have they brought abomination in the holy place? Even their own kings did at times. But there's a particular fulfillment of a prophecy of Daniel by a king of Syria, Antiochus, in 167 BC. He put up his idol in the temple and sacrificed pigs to it in the temple. Now you think, unclean animals were brought in there and sacrificed. A abomination of desolation. Really, the word abomination can also be translated as detestable, or accursed, or blasphemous. An abomination means simply devastation, ruin. But thankfully, God yet preserved the temple, and he did have it cleansed. No need to go into detail there, but the proper worship service was reestablished. So if the Lord Jesus said that it would still happen, how can it be? Isn't it already fulfilled? This is what we find often in Scripture. Something that is prophesied, it happens, and yet there is more to that prophecy of this particular event. There is another prophecy that it refers to at the same time. They call that prophetic foreshortening. And I was trying to how to explain, but I read a beautiful explanation in one of the commentators, what it really is. Try to imagine you're traveling toward a mountain range, like the Rocky Mountains. Maybe some of you have been driving up to the Rocky Mountains. From a great distance, it looked at all these mountains are just beside each other. Think about the prophecies. It looks like there's all one thing. But the closer you get, the more you realize, oh, wait a minute, these mountains are not just beside each other, they're also behind each other. So you see the first mountain, but then you think, oh, that's what it is. Oh, wait a minute, there's a valley behind, there's another mountain. So that's how you can look at these prophecies, prophetic foreshortening. Some of these prophecies have one or more fulfillments over a period of time. So the Lord Jesus indeed speaks about the fall of Jerusalem, but at the same time about the final judgment, and with a long valley, as it were, in between. It was very clear that the end was not there yet, and the gospel had to be pronounced and proclaimed to all nations, and it certainly wasn't the case when Jerusalem fell. That long valley, 2,000 years. And I read the other day, there's still not been apparently in every tribe or tongue, there's still many people that have not yet a Bible in their own language. So the point here is not only that we should be very slow to figure out exact dates and events, but more precisely that we should be ready for when it happens. No, ready for us is to be discerning about the truth as it comes. But for the people right there at that particular time, when the temple will be desolated by the Romans, when that's going to happen, when the desolation, the abomination of desolation shall take place, when the Romans will pollute and destroy the temple, Jesus said, then flee. Don't stay. Flee, he says, verse 15, flee. Don't even get down into your house to get your stuff. Run for your life, verse 15. If you're in the housetop, don't go down to enter into your house to take anything out of your house. And verse 16, if you're in the field, don't go back to your field, but run from where you are into the mountains, you'll be safe. He's speaking to those who believe in him. Jesus is describing what's all happening at about 40 years. Later, a little less, about that time. And if you read Josephus about this, he has written in great deal about that. It's not the Bible, but it's still historically quite accurate. He was a historian in his day, and he wrote about that sadly. About 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans because they did not flee. They fought the Romans to preserve the temple, and they died in the process. Well, God had said, this is done. There's a new dispensation. I don't need that temple anymore. You shouldn't even have fixed it. You should have fixed the veil when it was rent. Thankfully, we also read in Josephus that many Christians, there weren't actually that many anymore in Jerusalem at the time. Most already were persecuted and fled. You read that in Acts, right? How many fled and spread the gospel everywhere. But there were still some faithful ones in Jerusalem. And they did flee to the mountains. And they were safe. Jesus is very kind. He even warns them. He says, oh, he says, it's going to be so hard in those days. Woe to them for 17 that I was a child. You see how compassionate Jesus is, not only to warn, but also to visualize, oh, I hope you're not a woman and pregnant with a child or have a baby to carry, or that your flight be in the winter time. Pray that it's not going to be like that, because it's bad enough as it is. For in those days, verse 19, shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, neither shall be. And he goes on in verse 20, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he had chosen, he has shortened to the days. The days of the Jewish dispensation, to open up the days of the Gentile and worldwide dispensation. But even those days, eventually, will need to be shortened. So Jesus is speaking about the same thing. And yet he's speaking about two different things. It's the one mountain peak. The first mountain peak is the destruction of Jerusalem. And then behind that is the valley going to the next mountain peak is the last day. So clearly the Lord Jesus speaks about Jerusalem's fall. And at the same time about the last days. And that is the perspective of the third point for eternal salvation. So though this passage speaks about subtle deception and fiery persecution, it is not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is Jesus Christ and salvation for sinners. So these things are not meant to cause despair, but prevent despair. If we would remember what he said. I told you. Behold, I foretold you all things. So we are warned not to be deceived and seduced by false teachers, but also not by misreading of current events, as we're so prone to do. We like to figure things out. God says, you don't need to. Just know my word. Be familiar. So that shortening of days may well have happened in AD 70, in the year 70, and it may well happen again. If we indeed understand how these prophecies are more than one fulfillment, and sometimes more than two or three fulfillments. As you travel through the mountain ranges, so in the valley beyond the first peak, we're on the way to the second peak, or maybe it's a third or fourth. One of these days will be the last. Would you want to risk it? Say, well, I'm gonna gamble at. There's gonna be another peak after this. Whoa. What if that peak that you're seeing is the last one? You see. I'll probably see the same warnings as what we read here over and over, being fulfilled. And we do see them fulfilled. Christians have been persecuted. Not for anything wrong they've done, but only for professing to know none but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why the hatred for such a one? Who came to die for us? It defies reason. It defies common sense. So bad news indeed. But the good news prevails. Like if you have something in your body that's not quite right, you don't like to hear it, that you have cancer. But if the doctor then goes on to say, but you know, there's a cure for this particular one. It would have been really bad news if nobody had told you and you would have died of cancer. Isn't it now much better to hear the bad news in order to get to the good news? That's really the picture. The gospel. For any and all sinners who indeed do take heed to themselves. About what? About the gospel. For yourself and for others, a right understanding of who Jesus is, why he came, and when and why he will come back, and how he will come back. Yes, on the clouds, we'll all see him. Well, then we know he is there. Just be ready. For Christ's sake. In the meantime, preach the gospel. My word in action to all nations. It always was the goal. God made a covenant with Abraham and even changed his name. He became Abraham, father of what? Many nations. Even every time when the Jews claimed to be of the seed of Abraham and following Abraham and children of Abraham, every time they wouldn't use the name Abraham, they said father of many nations. They didn't get it. They thought he was the father of the one nation and they were the privileged ones. And note the word first in verse 10, right? First. And the word must. Do you notice that? And the gospel must first be published among all nations. It's a must and it shall be. Before the end comes, as we saw in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then shall the end come. It shall be. It must be. Because it's decreed. And Jesus said it. He is the Word. So it will happen. This is something that's going to be from eternity to eternity, and it's solid. It'll stand. It's a solemn warning indeed, but also a sure salvation. Eternal salvation. For all who repent and believe the gospel. So first then, publish, preach, teach. And as you do that, persevere doing it. For only those that endure will be saved. So only those that will carry on, only for those that have professed it and maybe confessed it but fall away and quit doing it and do not pursue this, they may well be lost. As Jesus says, they shall be lost. For my name's sake, he says, it's sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Who are the elect? Well, the Bible is very clear. Everyone who comes to Jesus. Everyone who believes in him and follows him, they give evidence thereby that they are of the elect. All that the Father give me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Jesus speaks twice about the elect in this passage. Did you catch that? First time in verse 20, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. For the elect's sake, shortened the days. In other words, it's very clear, when the elect shall be brought in, the last one, God will not anymore trouble himself with this earth. And of course, when the elect is not only of the Gentiles, because then the Jews will be yet returning en masse, and the elect from among them shall be saved, but then will the end come. The only reason that God still allows this all to happen is that, simple, there's still of the elect that haven't come yet. So when Jesus will appear on the clouds, you'll know that the last of the elect has been saved. And the times will be so bad that the Lord says, humanly speaking, I will shorten the days. Of course, in his plan, it's not a shortening of days. He knows the time. God knows the time. But from our perspective, and from the believer's perspective, before it will get so bad that you can hardly bear it, God says, I will come. And I'll draw you all to myself. Whatever anyone says or does in the name of Jesus, go by what I say. Many people will say, look, Christ's here or he's there. Don't believe him. False Christ, false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. The seduction of Christianity. The seduction of the people, that will be so subtle, so alluring, so all-powerful that if you are not elect, you'll fall. It'll be so bad that if it were possible, the elect would even fall. Of course, it isn't possible. Because it's an eternal matter. But if you're not firmly grounded in the Word of God, that's the living Word, Christ, but also the written Word, you'll be seduced. You'll be seduced. And lost. That's why Jesus concludes. He says, "But take heed," third time. "But take ye heed. Behold, I foretold you all things." All things you need. That word "all things" is need mean everything that you can then conclude that all is going to have. No, everything you need. "I told you all things." If there would have been all things, you know that in the end of John, then it would not have been enough pen and ink and books to write it all. Just enough. You know what's coming. If indeed you know and believe the Scriptures. That's everything you and I do in our daily life depends on that. Do I really believe what God says? Do I really believe it? And are you a Berean? Searching the Scriptures daily, Paul writes. And he commended them. Therefore, many of them believed. You see how the connection of the searching of the Scriptures and the salvation and the assurance of it and the safety of it depends and works by means of familiarity with the Word of God. Searching it daily. Look, the congregation, how does it compare with your and my life? How does it compare in the United States? Where you can be a Christian without pain, without suffering. And you can even pride yourself that we are members of a Reformed church, preaching the truth and hearing the truth every Sunday, exactly as Jesus said. How do you rate the impact the church at large in America has upon society right now? How does your impact upon society relate to that? Because we can easily talk about the church, that church out there, but the church is also in here. My impact, your impact. Church history has proven the Word of God to be true. You go through the centuries and you read the history of the church, read Fox's Book of Martyrs and other books, as I mentioned, Josephus and others. What happened and how these words of Christ have come to pass. The more bold the witness, the more conversions. And the more impact upon society, even though in spite of all the persecution, and the persecutions instead of rooting out the church, have caused the church to grow stronger. As Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." I'm very thankful that we're free to worship still. But if you consider the direction of our country, how long will that be? And how will we be able not just to withstand this, the fiery persecution, but the subtle deception? We are masters at excusing ourselves and believing in appearance of a reality rather than the essence of it. Remember this story? Jesus sitting there when he said this on the Mount of Olives, looking down upon the temple. Looks good. Sacrifices were going on. Everything looked just right. But everything was just wrong. Because all these religious people that Friday, after this Tuesday, they would shout, "Crucify him." Hosanna on the Sunday. Lord, save us. Crucify him. Crucify him on Friday. That's the question. Are you ready for Christ's sake? Amen.